Matthew 5:17-20. Do not think I came to abolish the law. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is the reading of God's holy word. I'm sorry, I am stopped up. I think the magic dust has affected me that's floating around town, landing on my truck. It looks like it needs to be washed about 8 times. So bear with me. As we look at Matthew 5:17-20, we're in a transition period in the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 1-16 is a particular thing. We move to verses 21-48, which is another thing. But Jesus gives us this transition that's taking place in verses 17-20. Now, every professor teaches every future minister how to make transitional statements from one point to the next. It's a good idea to have a transition to help people get ready for what is coming. And the transition here is from the Beatitudes to the superficial interpretations in verses 21-48, that these superficial interpretations that have been imposed, if you will, on the Word of God by the scribes or the doctors of the law. And so Jesus is going to be going into combat, not against Moses, not against the law of the Lord, not against God Himself, but Jesus will be going into combat against the scribes and the Pharisees who have misinterpreted the law of God, which He is going to take the superficial interpretations and He's going to show us that they're much deeper spiritual interpretations that have always been the case, even in the Old Testament. Before He does this, though, He's going to lead us to that by this transition. In Matthew 5:16, we looked at this last week. Jesus has told His disciples to let your light so shine before the world that they may see your good works. He stops there. So those who, if you will, if we go back to verses 1-16 and we went through all the 8 Beatitudes, if you are in that enviable position of being blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. If you're in that position of someone who has seen their spiritual bankruptcy, if you have apprehended that you've sinned against God and you've mourned over your sins and you've confessed your sins and you're turning from your sins, if you're in that enviable position where you're hungering and thirsting after the righteousness that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are told, Jesus so matches up with, we get Paul here in Ephesians 2. If you hear the gospel, you're supposed to go out and do good works. Jesus is right here, He is right here saying, go do good works. You're to do good works if you are a Christian. You do good works according to the Word of God. You do good works from a heart motivated by faith. You do good works to the end, which is the glory of God. So as we look at the Beatitudes and we look at the good works that we're supposed to do, as we think through the Beatitudes, if you read your Bibles, you already understand that Jesus, you understand Jesus' attitude towards the law and the prophets. All you have to do is go read the first 16 verses and you've got an idea of what Jesus' attitude is towards the law and the prophets. How in the world can we think about what it means to be poor in spirit without going back to the Old Testament where it talks about being poor in spirit? And how can we think about mourning over sin if we don't know that there's a righteous standard out there? And how can we know about what it means to hunger and thirst for a righteousness apart from a standard of righteousness? So if you go read and you read your Bible rightly, you will understand that Jesus has the right attitude towards the law. But His enemies and the people are wondering what His attitude towards the law is, because He hasn't said exactly what His attitude about the law and the prophets actually is. So what He's going to do is plainly dismiss the idea that He has the wrong attitude towards the law and the prophets. Now, before we get to that, verse 17, you need to understand that Jesus is the new teaching kid on the block. He's the new kid on the block. And He's a strange kind of kid. At age 30, he stands up and he begins to preach in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, who in the world do you think you are to stand up and preach without reciting? Have you ever written a research paper, and how many footnotes do you put at the end of the research paper? I remember I wrote one with 75 footnotes in it one time. This person said, everything I'm saying is backed up by somebody else. And Jesus doesn't stand up and go, "Well, now this is backed up by this rabbi, and this is backed up by that rabbi, and this is backed up by Rabbi X, Y, and Z." Jesus just stands up and says things like it says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you." In verse 20 he says, "For I say to you." And if you go read where he starts doing his exposition of the law and giving the proper interpretations and not and getting rid of the distortions, what does he say? For you have heard that the ancients were told, but I what? I say to you. Who do you think you are? you haven't been trained by any rabbi. Who do you think you are? He hasn't been trained in the normal schools of the day. And besides all of that, before we get to this a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, before he speaks these words, he's already criticized. He had the audacity to criticize the scribes and the Pharisees for their distorted view of the Sabbath. Now, I think this is kind of funny because I felt like I just had to put it in because, Jesus allows his disciples to walk through the field and pluck the grains. And Pharisees and the scribes would say that that's harvesting. Amen. Look, the guys out here that do harvesting, is that harvesting? I just think about you guys. Definitely we wouldn't call it harvesting to go out and pull a few things off a tree, break the hull off, break the shell off, and then eat them. These guys called that harvesting. They called it work. That's a distortion. They also were upset with Jesus for healing a man who had a withered hand. That was doing good on the Lord's day. But the distorted view they had was that you can't do anything to make anybody better. You can only take steps to keep a person from getting worse. Do you see? They were distorted with their views of the law of God. And it was because of these things that the religious elite and the people began to wonder about Jesus' attitude. Most people in those days believed the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes would give the exposition. The Pharisees would live according to those expositions. They're the only ones who can interpret the law correctly, and now Jesus is coming along and he's criticizing these people. Think about what it would be like for you and me to go up against Saul of Tarsus before he was changed. And so here Jesus is denouncing these men who interpret the scripture, and the people, they reverence these men as the only ones who can. And now Jesus, without rabbinical training, and Jesus who's speaking on his own authority, the people have to be thinking, is this a novel thing? Is this something new? Is he putting aside the law and the prophets? Before Jesus can go in and do the exposition of verses 21 through 48, before he can say exactly what it means to "you shall not commit murder," before he can get there, before he can say what it means, "you shall not commit adultery" and "you shall not make false vows," before he can get to the law, he has to explain first and foremost what his attitude is to God's law is. Verse 17, this is where he says it. "Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And the word "do not think" is a prohibition. Don't think this way. I forbid you to think this way. Now, he says, "I came." It's a really interesting little phrase, "I came." I can't think about "I came" here without thinking about what goes on in the inquirer's class. Every time I go through it, we always talk about Jesus is a fact of history. Our book says Jesus is a fact of history, confessing Christ. And so we all know that Jesus had parents. He had a mom and a dad. We all know that he ate and he slept and he drank and he got tired and he became thirsty and hungry. And when a friend died, he wept. But we also know there's something more to the fact that he's a fact of history. He's a unique fact of history. When he says, "I came," he speaks in a way that we can't speak. Unlike you and I, we were not pre-existent before we were born. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, that's when you started to exist. Before he was conceived in his mother's womb, he always existed. And then when he put on the human flesh, he came. And what did he come to do? He came to do one thing. He came to accomplish the word of God, the law of God, and the prophets. He came to fulfill them, not to destroy them. And so Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in three ways. That's the points this morning. Jesus fulfills the law as our great high, as our chief prophet, as our great high priest, and as our eternal king. First, Jesus fulfills the law as our chief prophet. And he does this by teaching us the proper interpretation of the law. As I said, the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus both hold to Moses very tenaciously. But one has distorted the law and one is going to correct the distortions that they have been teaching. So look at verse 21 of chapter 5 very quickly. Let's just look at a few of these, how Jesus teaches us the proper interpretation of the law. Verse 21 says, "You," Jesus said, "have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" And then Jesus makes the correction. Here it is, verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Do you see the distortion? The only person who's guilty of murder is the person who stands before the court and who's actually killed somebody with their hands. The only person who's guilty is the one who strangled his brother. Can you see these scribes and Pharisees walking around patting themselves on the back and saying, "I've not committed murder. I've not done anything wrong"? Can you see them being happy with themselves? And then Jesus, he corrects it. "That's such a superficial interpretation," he says. And here's how he corrects it. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty before the court." Angry passions breaks the sixth commandment. Not just anger in the hand that kills a brother. In fact, he goes farther than that. He says, not only is it heart murder that I'm after, I'm even going to go as far as to say, when you call your brother a name. Oh man, when we get there. Tongue murder. When you call your brother a name. You know, I've had people take me to task over this one thing. You call your brother a name. Wow. Now that's murder too. Jesus takes to task these wrong interpretations of the law. They're not skin deep, they're heart deep. Let's take another one for example. Jesus explaining to us as chief prophet what the law actually says. Verse 27, "You shall not commit adultery." That's a distortion. What's the distortion? Well, these guys would say you're only guilty of adultery if you actually commit the act of adultery. Jesus is going to correct that. This is what he says in verse 28. "But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, if I only commit adultery when I actually commit the act, I can walk around all day, pat myself on the back, "I'm the best, I'm the greatest, look at me, I've not done it, I've not done it." But who can walk around in this room today and say, "I've never been impure with my mouth. I've never been impure in my heart. I've never been impure with my body"? Who can walk around and say that? Not a single soul. So Jesus is going to correct this. Jesus is going to fix this. Jesus comes as our chief prophet to explain to us the spiritual, the deeper meaning, not the skin deep meaning, but the heart meaning of the law of God. Jesus also fulfills the law as our chief prophet by revealing to us that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and all the prophecies. He reveals to us the Old Testament types in his person. I don't know if you remember. Maybe you just need to read. But in Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 40, there's the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. It is long, laborious, but it's all about a place, a tent where God will be with his people. And then you get to 1 Kings and you see where Solomon builds a temple and it replaces the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, a place where God is with his people. And Jesus says, I'm that. He says, I'm the temple. I fulfill every part of the temple. And when you walk in, you need to understand, when you see the laver over there with all the water in it, when you see the altar over there where they take the lambs and they sacrifice it, you need to understand that he's the chief priest who comes in and he washes us of our sin. He's the one who goes over there and he gives himself up as a lamb to shed his blood for our sins. He's the one who takes his blood into the holy place, sprinkles it on the Ark of the Covenant, the seat, and God looks at our sin and he doesn't see it because the blood is there. The forgiveness. It's wonderful. Jesus is the bread on the table of showbread, and Jesus is the light on the candelabra there in the holy place. Jesus fulfills it all. Go to the Day of Atonement. There's a slain goat. Jesus is the slain goat. He's the one who takes the punishment for our sin. Go over here to the next thing. He's the scapegoat. He's the one. They take that lamb out and he walks out into the wilderness and they let him go, teaching us that God remembers our sins against us no more. Jesus fulfills it all the types. All the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I like what Calvin says here. He says, listen, it's all confirmed in Christ, but the meaning of that water at the laver and the meaning at the altar and the meaning where the blood is being sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, it's all still there in Jesus. Jesus reveals to us how he fulfills all the prophecies in the Old Testament. We just got through saying, he says, I have come. That's how I have come. I'm fulfilling it all. In Matthew, we could go, I think there's 93 times that Matthew says that Jesus is fulfilling all the things in the Old Testament. Matthew 1:22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Chapter 2:23. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets over and over. Now we can just, let me give you some that I think all of you should know. In Psalm 22, David takes on his cloak and he begins to explain the cross 1,000 years before it happens. Go read Psalm 22. Everything is in Psalm 22 that happens to Jesus on the cross, and we're told about it 1,000 years before it happens. Amazing. There it is. Jesus says, "I'm so," and he's praying that while he's on the cross. In Psalm 53, 700 plus years before the cross, we have a suffering servant. He's being crucified, crushed. Crushed for whose sin? For our sin. He rises from the dead for our justification. So Jesus fulfills the law as our chief prophet. Second, Jesus fulfills the law as our great high priest by actively obeying all the law's demands. If he's going to be a perfect sacrifice, he has to go and he has to obey every single command for us perfectly. And he comes to do it. He's born under the law, and yet at the very same time before he came, he was above the law. He's the one who gave the law. But he came and he was born under the law to carry out the law in its most minute details. Now, you know something about the Pharisees. Go read your Gospels. You'll find out that the Pharisees and the scribes, they were just keeping the law was a burden to them. It was a task to them. It was so difficult for them. Jesus even said they tie up heavy loads on those to whom they minister. But when it comes to Jesus, that's totally contrary to Jesus' attitude towards the law. In fact, one of the things that came to mind as I was preparing in Hebrews chapter 10, we have a discussion of the Son of God with the Father before he puts on the human flesh. And this is what he says. He uses the words from Psalm 40, I think it's verse 7, and he says this, "Sacrifice, Father, and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will." And then after he said those things again, he says the same line again in verse 9, "Behold, Father, I have come to do your will." Jesus comes to do the Father's will. It's written on his heart. He wants to do the Father's will. It's very interesting. If you go read John 4, Jesus spends time talking to a woman at the well, and the disciples are off going and getting something to eat because they're thirsty, and Jesus asked the woman to give him something to drink, and there's this conversation that goes on, and when they all get back, they're wondering, well, did somebody give him something to eat? He acts like he's totally fine. And Jesus looks at him and says, well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So there was something so satisfying, even beyond food, of doing the will of God to Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said this, Jesus has in fact nothing to add to the commandments of God except this. He keeps them. He keeps them. People tried to find wrong with Him. People tried to accuse Him. People tried to throw darts and stick them in Him, and they never stuck. All accusations were false. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8, which one of you convicts me of sin? Could y'all say that to anybody? I thought about that. I couldn't say that to anybody. Just go talk to my wife. She could convict me of some sin. My kids could convict me of some sin. Have you ever said that? Which one of you can convict me of sin? Jesus said that. Nobody could convict Him of sin. In fact, there was an insider in the 12 disciples called Judas. And Judas was there as the devil's plant. And Judas, I promise you, if Judas had seen Jesus sin, any sin, he would have told the world. But even he couldn't say it. He said, I have sinned against innocent blood. Jesus was perfect according to the law. And He did that so He could be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. So not only does He fulfill the law as our great high priest and keeping the law for us, but He also passively takes upon Himself the penalty that the law requires. What's the penalty if we break the law? Everybody in here ought to be able to say it. Wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Well, there's three kinds of death the Bible talks about. There's spiritual death, there's physical death, and there's second death. Spiritual death is what you see happening when Adam and Eve sin against God. What are they doing? Are they walking with Him or are they hiding from Him? That's spiritual death. You see, do you realize that each one of us has a relationship with the law, with the state? Every one of us does. Right now we're on the outside of the correctional facilities. And then we have a man who's sitting in this service right now who just took his son to the bathroom. We have a man who works inside where the people who have a relationship with the state, but it's just a bad one. Every person has a relationship with God. And when we come into this world, we're born in relationship. It's just a bad relationship with God. We're hiding from Him. That's spiritual death. And then there's another kind of death. It's physical death. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. If we go to a funeral and there's a body, but the soul's not there to animate the body. There's a separation of the body and the soul. And then there's a second death. And when Jesus comes again, the body that's been separated from the soul will be reunited by His mighty power. And that soul and that body will be reunited, and it will be separated from God forever in a place we call hell. Those are the three kinds of death. And the only remedy from that second death is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only. The first time it was ever preached, it was preached. It was said to the serpent, and Adam and Eve were hearing it in Genesis 3:15. God spoke to the serpent, and this is what He said with them hearing. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed, serpent, and her seed, Jesus. His seed, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David, this seed shall bruise you on the head, serpent, and you will bruise him on the heel, referring to the cross where Jesus dies. Adam and Eve's only hope, your only hope, my only hope, is this seed being bruised on the heel, on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. That is the purpose of the cross. And the cross must be understood in terms of God's law. God cannot wave a wand over our heads or over the world and say, my son or my sons or my daughters, your sins are forgiven. That is not the kind of God we serve. God has to function and operate according to His own nature. He is a person who is holy and just and righteous, and He cannot forgive, He cannot show mercy to anyone apart from those sins being punished somewhere, somehow. And the only way that He can forgive sins is if He takes His perfect Son, who's never sinned, who did everything and no accusations could ever stick. He has to take His Son, He has to put our sin on His Son, and He has to deliver upon Him the death that we deserve. And so on the cross for 3 hours, his soul was abandoned by God the Father. He had never known that before. Infinite death was poured out on this person for us. And his body and his soul were separated for 3 days and three nights. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And this is our only hope. You must take hold of this Savior who is actively obeyed and fulfilled every part of every demand the law required of him, and who also took upon himself the penalty that we deserve for breaking his law. And when you receive that, mercy and grace flow out from the cross. Well, let me give you two quick comments about ceremonial law and civil laws. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, as I said earlier, all the ceremonial laws were completely fulfilled. There's no more need for a daily sacrifice, no more need for weekly sacrifices, no more need for yearly sacrifices. There's no more need for the sign and seal of the covenant of grace to be a bloody circumcision. It's replaced now by the waters of baptism. Why is that? Because everything, blood, all this blood was pointing to the final shedding of blood, and now there's no more need for any blood. Now we can replace the sign and seal of the covenant of grace with the waters of baptism. Water preaches blood, the final blood that was shed. All the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus. And also, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, there was a change that occurred in regard to the civil laws. This pertains to the nation of Israel. These laws are no longer relevant for the church as the people of God. After the cross, the church no longer is the nation of Israel. We are the new Israel. The church is the new Israel of God. And this Israel is not just Israel, the people, but all the people of God from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And the Apostle Peter, a Jew, says this. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he says, "But you," and he's talking to pagan people, "but you are what? A chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation." Israel and the Gentiles together. Holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people. That's true. You were once not a people. But now you are the people of God. You had received mercy, have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we see that the civil laws have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So for example, let me give you an illustration. In the Old Testament, you know, y'all always wonder, what about those, you know, that kid, that incorrigible son? That incorrigible son, he won't obey. You can't get him to obey. He won't do what he's supposed to do. And so you, mama and daddy, you bring him to the elders of the people, and you say, "This is a son who's disobeying me." And what happened to him? Stone him to death. Do we do that today? No, we don't do that today. That law, we don't do that today. The state takes care of punishment in that way. But the church operates according to Matthew 18. Jesus tells us that if a brother's caught in sin, you and I are to go to that brother privately and we are to confront that brother. Right? And if our brother repents, we've won our brother. But if our brother won't repent, we go with one or two more and we confront the brother with the sin. And if he repents, we've won the brother. If he doesn't repent, what do we do next? Well, we go again. We go and we tell this sin to the church, and the church confronts the brother. And if the brother won't repent, then we go and we turn him over to Satan and we pray that God would save his soul. But we don't stone him. We might excommunicate the brother, but we don't stone him. Well, Jesus fulfills the law as our chief prophet. Jesus fulfills the law as our great high priest. And Jesus fulfills the law as our eternal king. And he does that by delivering us from our enemies. You know, when you're not a Christian, you really don't even know that you have an enemy. You just think everything's okay. But Jesus Christ, the King, he comes along and he begins to show you his law. He begins to show you one law after the next. Law, 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 showing us our sins. Showing us that we've broken his law. Showing us that we are under the power of darkness, showing us that we are enslaved to sin, showing us that we are enslaved to Satan. that our minds are enslaved to our thoughts, that our bodies are enslaved to what our bodies want to do. This is the enemy. The world tells us what to do, and we just go do it. And then the law comes. Jesus takes us step by step through the law, and the end of the law, Paul says, is Christ. Sometimes we think, man, I don't like how this makes me feel. Go talk to the people in Jonah chapter 3. I don't like that Jonah comes and he speaks to me this way. But what happened at the end? It led them to repent. And that's what this does. King Jesus comes and he brings the law and he shows us we're lawbreakers and he shows us that he's the law keeper. And his law keeping can be put into our bank account when we receive it by faith. And so he comes and he sets us free from our enemies. The Apostle Paul, he walked in great darkness. He hated Jesus. He was opposed to Jesus, ready to arrest and kill all his disciples. Until King Jesus showed up on the road one day and blinded him. He was judged. That's judgment. And so Jesus departs, leaves him judged. I always love this. Why, Jesus, did you leave him under the judgment? Why, Jesus, did you leave him with the scales on his eyes? Why? I think there's one reason. Because he's going to show us that it's through the preaching of the word that he had the scales removed. And there's a little bitty old man named Ananias who was afraid, who came and he preached the gospel and he said, get up, Saul, and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So you see, Jesus leaves him judged. But he sends a little preacher over to him and tells him to be washed away of his sins and call on the name of the Lord. He's set free from his darkness. He's set free from the dominion and the power of Satan and sin. And then if you and I, if Jesus has come and set us free from the dominion and power of sin, he will work in us in such a way to fulfill the law in you. In you. He exercises his kingly rule by writing his law upon your hearts, Jeremiah 31, 33. He exercises his kingly rule over you by writing his law in your hearts and putting his spirit in you, Ezekiel 36, 27. Why? So that the law might be fulfilled in you. You see, every time you think about the new heart, think about the law being part of that new heart. And every time you think about the Spirit of God, think about the Spirit of God guiding you down the tracks of the Ten Commandments. Don't think about them being separated. Always think about them together. Now, we said that when Jesus came to do God's will, he wanted to do it. We said that when the Pharisees and the scribes would do God's will, they didn't like doing it. And I think that, I don't know if that's your testimony, but I can tell you that for years I would walk, I'd get my Bible out. I can tell you six months. I needed God because I needed to make sure I played baseball good. I needed God. So for 6 months during the baseball season, I didn't drink any Cokes. I had a perfect diet. I worked out. I did all the things I was supposed to do. And I prayed and I read my Bible every day. And then after I got my batting average way up high and I had my home runs and all my RBIs and all of that, once it was all over, I walked away. Have you done that? I walked away. I went back like a pig going back to the sty, like a dog going back to the vomit. I did this several times. Then during this part of my life, I'd read the Bible and I'd pray and I'd study and I would go and I would do the things I was supposed to do and then I'd go back to living the way I used to live. Did it several times. And I think that it was just like these Pharisees, you know, this is just such a burden to do these things. Just such a burden to obey God. But you know, when King Jesus sets you free from darkness to light, when he brings you out of sin and the power of darkness and into his light and into his marvelous power, the Spirit working in you, all of a sudden you're going, you know, I know what I ought to do. Now I want to do what I ought to do. That's an amazing thing. I know what I ought to do, but now I want to do what I ought to do. Here are these duties in front of me, and I want to get on the tracks and ride down them for the first time. And so you and I, we are to see ourselves as locomotives who are being fueled with all kinds of coal in our locomotives, and we have tracks on which to run to glorify God, called the Ten Commandments. We have tracks to run on to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, let me tell you what we've said. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill the law. And He fulfills the law as our chief prophet by explaining it to us, the proper explanation of the Ten Commandments. Jesus also reveals to us that He fulfills all the Old Testament types and prophecies. Jesus fulfills the law as our great high priest. He actively obeys every commandment perfectly. And then He takes upon Himself the penalty that we deserve for breaking the commandments. And Jesus fulfills the law as our eternal King. He delivers us from our enemies. And He holds sway over us by giving us a new heart to walk in those commandments and please Him. Let's pray.